Thank you, Lucy, for that enthusiastic reading. And I have to say, being back here is just wonderful. What an exciting beginning this is to Chris's ministry. There's so many of us here, so many young people who went out. I mean, unbelievable, really. And so many, and some new faces, and it's just a glorious, glorious thing. And so as we come and we rejoice in the many good things that God is really doing. We've got a series, and I've been invited. I think Chris is sort of bringing one or two folk to sort of form a team, so different voices are heard. So I've got the privilege of being one of those different voices at the beginning of this series with Nehemiah, Hard Times. Now, Hard Times describes exactly where we are, many of us, some of us very much so, in COVID. It's hit us hard. It's caused bereavements. There have been the losses of friends and families. Many of us have been hit by that. There's been a complete breakup of the things we used to do. We've been forced to live so differently for months now, over 18 months. And within that, there are all sorts of constraints. There are mental pressures and difficulties. And for many of us, the whole experience has been one which has been really difficult to go through, is still difficult to go through. We don't know. We're in kind of limbo as to what's going to happen next. I was with a group of older friends, and one of them said that they dread that in this pandemic, older people had aged 3 years in 18 months. And we looked around at each other and kind of agreed. but for children, I mean, my grandchildren, the tensions in education and all the pressures that, I mean, every generation seems to have been going through difficult, hard times. And it's very important to recognize that this theme of moving forward as a church, this is a very, very special, critical time as to how it might be and how it might look and what God really would like us to do. And of course, hard times sums up the Nehemiah thing. Because Nehemiah's in exile, and we heard about this last week. And exile means where Nehemiah is, that he's right in the middle in Persia, a captive, far away from all that his parents and grandparents and everything that was once so great as the people of God. And maybe he heard Jeremiah's promise that he was to make the best of it, to be positive, to live. That was the sermon last week. Because he certainly tried to make the most of it. And so within King Artaxerxes, something like that, the powerful, fearsome king, he's risen. And in the household, he's now become this cupbearer, steward, right-hand man, right there, by the seat of this fearsome power, at the same time, miles away from his people and from everything that mattered and everything that really counted. It's a forced life. And then his brother comes. It's intriguing. I have a brother. Some of us have brothers, sisters, and we know how different we can be from one another. Well, while Nehemiah's been doing his thing and rising, obviously loyal and conscientious, his brother's been out there and we don't know whether he's a trader, but he's with a group. And they come back. And they've actually been to Judah and Jerusalem, where all this mess, which used to be so glorious. And so he asks them what it's like back there for the survivors. And the story hangs on this. Hanani, the group, say to him, the survivors, the people back there, are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem's broken down, the gates are burned with fire. And the word disgrace is an awful word because they know that they're part of this, they're complicit. As Chris was explaining, exile, they were caught up in this. They were God's people meant to be sharing the best things in the world, and they'd let God down in the disobedience, which was dramatic, so. And in this state, everything in ruins and everything broken down, we find Nehemiah is broken in his pain and despair. And what he does is that to show us some very serious, it's an old story. Yeah, but there are profound issues about how God works with people and how people work with God, how we work with God. The first thing that happens is that there is this serious care. I was thrilled when Anne just highlighted how much care counts. Because if you don't care for something, it doesn't go very deep and very far. But when you care, when there's serious care, then it goes deeply. And for Nehemiah, we read there was fasting and mourning and weeping. And he found himself completely caught up in despair about these people who were miles away, who he couldn't visualize, except that through this message, it had got him right there. He cared. They were going through very hard times. He was. But he really cared for them. And for the fact that God's story seemed to have got lost. And what was God going to do? And what was going to happen? And in this caring, you know, you can't help, we've got no warrant to do this, and you've got to be careful when you're looking at scripture, but why didn't Hanani seem to care so much? I mean, he seems to have to be asked about the situation, and then he shares it, but there doesn't seem to be at all level of, he's actually been there and seen it, but it doesn't touch him in the same way. It doesn't seem to. His name's not at the top of the book. It could have been. It could have been the book of Hanani. Because it could come back on fire and longing for something to happen. Serious care is where it begins. And how right Anne is about all the issues which the Lord places upon our hearts. Because the Lord can use people who are caring seriously about the things he's caring seriously about. When the Lord touches our heart and he really opens us up with concern, then things can happen. And what happens in the sequence here in Nehemiah is this serious care leads to serious prayer, intensely serious prayer. You know how sometimes, I'm guilty of this, we say, I'm praying for you. Our prayers, our love go with you. But if you don't really care, if you don't hold on to that, then it really is a surface thing. And it's very clear, this prayer, if you read it, takes about 80 seconds, read it out loud. So it's a kind of summary of what's going on, the ways in which this man is coming to God. It's an extraordinary prayer because it's so vital and real. He knows who God is. He's awesome. He's just great. He's the Lord of a covenant of love. He knows this. And he's throwing himself. He says, please be attentive to me. You know, hear me and open your eyes to me. I'm your servant. I'm here. And it's real. It's engagement. He knows he shouldn't really be. He knows his people have let God down. There's confession there. Always there should be confession because there's always a sense in which it, you know, what rights have we got? Especially because we're part sometimes of a problem. And so there's confession there, and it's real. And as he moves on, he also knows that they're promises that God's made. And he's as people say, you know, standing on the promises. Somebody rather rudely said that nowadays it's not so much standing on the promises as sitting in the premises. And there's an awful sense sometimes that these great promises of God, he said, you'll be scattered if you're disobedient. This is what he remembers of Moses and I'm going to bring you together. And so Jeremiah said, I have plans for you to prosper you, not to harm you. Yeah, if that's so, and if he's real, and if he's this sort of awesome God, then this really counts. And then he puts himself in it, of course, extraordinarily. He says, please give me success. Hey, God, I want to be part of this. I want to be part of this. Give me favor. I'm actually close to power. I have no power at all in the presence of a king. But give me success. Give me favor. Because he's a person who could make a difference. And to the King of Kings, he says, you know, move me and use me. He's right there. He's on the front row, what I call on the front row. When 3 weeks ago or so, we heard about the Wicksteed church outing, and I've seen pictures on the Facebook, and it obviously went okay. and nothing too disgraceful happened to our pastor, which kind of disappointed some of us because he led us to believe it could happen there. Anyway, when it reminded me of a church outing, which I didn't really want to be reminded of, and I talked it over with Carol, who also remembers it. A member of the church said he could drive had a license to drive a coach, and he had a mate who had a coach that he would loan us, and we'd only have to pay for the petrol, which at that stage was no problem, you understand. And so he arranged, and it was going to be exciting because it was right at the beginning of a new musical, right in the very first sort of weeks of a new musical called Les Miserables in London. And so we got on this coach, and there were questions. Obviously, sometimes you don't ask enough questions, and it's about that coach. It was the worst experience you can imagine because the seats were worn out. They were incredibly uncomfortable. Two gears were missing, we calculated, at least. So the engine had great trouble coping with anything that wasn't flat. And very noisy. But the worst thing was no heating. It was winter and it was freezing. And so we sat bumping along and but when we got there, and this was the question we should have asked about the seating. We were block booking. It was a balcony, but it was the upper balcony, right up inside the roof almost. It by the time you got there, it was incredibly uncomfortable to sit there. Because the seats, they all sort of squeezed up and you could hardly see anything because you had to lean forward awkwardly and it was precipitous and right down in the distance, tiny, there was a stage and the people on it. And you could see behind the stage, the flats, all the people operating, what was going to happen next. And the whole thing, and I, because it was new and we didn't know the music at all, which we now know and love, and the whole thing, it was, I just sat back, I thought, this is awful. And I was sometimes looking down and seeing the people, especially people on the front row. I mean, they could see everything. I couldn't. And the journey back was even worse, and Carol remembers that. She said, we didn't get back to one or two, and we were frozen. The thing is, when it comes to the New Testament teaching about prayer, for you and me, Jesus says nothing about how prayer works, nothing about the metaphysics, which is a shame, really, because it would be amazing just to hear something of how some things are left contingent, open upon prayer. They won't happen unless prayer happens. If we only realize something of how God's created his kingdom and his work and how prayer is important. But Jesus never talks about that. It's a big mystery. Did you see last week that the scientist discovered, that was the word that got me, discovered a gigantic hole in the cosmos, 500 light years across, and now they're puzzling what it might mean. Now listen, there are lots of puzzles, and we'll never get to the end of them, but how prayer works is one of the greatest gifts and mysteries for the people of God. Jesus doesn't tell us that. What he says is, do you have a room? Mm-hmm. Does it have a door? Mm-hmm. Then go into the room, close the door, and pray to your Father who's unseen. And your Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you. He hears you. It's just you and him. It's one-on-one. You're on the front row. There's nothing between you and him. There is this access, which means you can address the Father. Please be attentive to me, Lord. And Jesus says, that's what it's about. In my grace and by my power, that's how prayer works. And what happens when you read the Nehemiah story is that a great care, serious care, leads to this very serious prayer. And it leads to more and more serious prayer. And we know from the dates, it's 4 months before anything happens. We'll hear about that next week. There's a sense in which in that time, there's the praying. Please, there's a persistence. It's not a one-off. It really matters. And it's not happening. Nothing's happening yet. I think one of the most amazing prayer stories that Jesus told was about the two friends, one of whom had gone to bed. It was late. Everybody had gone. They'd locked up. The kids were asleep. And there was a knock on the door, and it was his friend. He heard him say, "Help me. I've got a friend who's visiting me. I wasn't expecting them. Come on, I want 3 loaves. And the man asleep, now awake, says, "Go away. I'm asleep. We're all asleep. Don't bother me. Go away." And he keeps knocking. And he turns over and he thinks, has he gone away? It stopped for a minute. And then there's another knock. He said, "Oh." And Jesus says, you know why he gets up? It's not because he's a friend. You wonder how that friendship's going to be for a while. It's not because he's a friend. It's because he's been nagging. Translation is bold, persistent. Actually, it can mean nagging. And then Jesus says, and that's how you should be with God when it comes to intercession. Because it doesn't happen instantly often. It must not happen instantly because the timing's not right. You've got to keep on at it. Keep on. That's why it's asking, seeking, knocking, and continuous imperative. You keep on doing this. I've got something I'm really excited about. I must be very careful about this, looking at the time. Because when you get really excited about things, you know how it happens. This is my prayer record book of when I was a new young minister in the church where it wasn't easy. And it was a smaller church than this. And not much was happening. And we thought about praying and talked about this prayer story about keeping on praying and about whether we would dare do this. And so we brought it to the church. I just talked with the leaders about it, and they weren't too sure. And talked to the church meeting about it, and they thought, oh, well, he's a new minister. And then we, in our prayer meeting, which was once or twice a month, we then prayed about what things specifically we were praying about for answers. We've been expecting, and we keep on praying about them. And we'd ask everybody, pray every day for these. We'd just choose 5 things. And those 5 things we'd have prayed about, praying that they were the right 5 things. And we keep on at it. And so on the 8th of April, 1980, see, this is a time ago, I was young. We met for prayer and we prayed. And there were lots of prayers. But let us pray for, 1, a new church organist. You wouldn't believe the pain behind that request. Oh, how much we needed something to happen to the worship. 2, and the one blessing was there were only 3 teenagers in the fellowship. And they were all waiting for me to baptize them. Wow. So for Gillian, Marion and Rachel, as they prepare for baptism, and for that baptismal service, Sunday, 27th of April, that many others may commit themselves to Jesus Christ. Please, Lord. Nothing had happened like that for a time. Please, Lord. The church conference, 3, that the whole church may see clearly what God wants her to do next. 4, the Jesus Christ is Lord Festival. David Watson and his team, some of the older members may remember the impact that David Watson had on the city back then. And we prayed for it and for the outcome, spiritual outcome. And 5, with Martin Staple with the BMS, teaching English at Upoto Secondary School, Zaire. And so they're 9 years. So we started praying. Now, those prayers were coming up, one or two, very soon. And the church organist thing took a long time. Because we had to repeat the prayer agenda. When prayers were answered, we went on to something new. So eventually, actually, we had a kind of Megan, you know, our new deacon who's in a gap year before she goes to university. Well, we had a student who was coming up to university, and he was a very good musician. So we had an 18-year-old in our music, I tell you. Anyway, I won't delay. Just what that meant as an answer to prayer. And on that baptismal day, I made an appeal. And two people came forward, a couple in their 30s with a family, absolutely transformed by their conviction that Jesus is Lord and Saviour. We want to be baptised. People said, we can't believe it. Some people didn't like it. It was too emotional. And we said, we're going to keep praying about every baptism. And we're going to believe that things are going to happen. Over 9 years, they did every single baptism. Now, you can say different things were happening, of course. But when you begin to add up what happened at that church conference and David Watson and Martin and the letters we used to get from Zaire, then it was really old-fashioned and we had to wait for the photocopied thing to come. When you think about the way the Lord answers prayers, it's staggering. Now, I don't know. That's just my prayer testimony. I know I've talked about it, and I know that it's just something I've experienced. But when people talk about serious prayer, and serious prayer, I think about consistently serious prayer, and I think about how the Lord answers. And that's my prayer. That should be our prayers as we look ahead, moving forward. Because the Lord wants us to move forward his way. Lots of ways we can move forward. Church is very good at doing that, often in their own way. My way, says God. Come in my way. So serious care. Oh, yes. May the Lord give us serious care about our fellowship, about the people of God. Lots of things to pray for, but about that. And serious prayer. And consistent serious prayer for the good things that our Lord God's going to do for us. Amen.